Well, this morning we are continuing in Romans, and last week we were in Romans 14. And so if you remember, we did all the big doctrines of the Bible, so law, gospel, and election, through chapter 11. The law and the gospel and the doctrine of election or predestination. And then we come to chapter 12, which says how to live it out. And how do you live under the gospel? Well, you live a life of love. That's really what it is. That's also the distinguishing mark of the Christian faith. I happened to be reading the Didache this morning, which is an ancient Christian document that was in the early church fathers. And it says that the first teaching is one of love. That's what distinguishes Christianity. We love our enemies. We love one another. And that's what Romans 12 says. It's the first implication of the gospel. Then Romans 13 is about submission to Gentile governments. And you would wonder, why is that in here? Well, because Rome, the Church of Rome, was in a Gentile, pagan context, and there would be a question. Well, should we as Christians submit ourselves to pagan governments that are like Caesar? And Paul's answer is yes. Why? For the sake of the mission. Like, you know, if we're busy embattled as a church, resisting and fighting every form of governmental tyranny as a church, as an institution, and not submitting, then it's going to distract us from our true mission, which is the evangelism of the lost, the planting of churches among every tribe and tongue. So Gentiles, submission to Gentile governments is the point of chapter 13. Then chapter 14 is about Jewish food laws and feasts. And it's like Paul says, okay, you're not under those. But if you want to observe them, do. But if you don't, don't. But let's not make it a point of division. Let's stay in love. And love is still the underlying theme in Romans 13. Love one another. You see verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 14 is all also about loving each other. And we come this week, hopefully, because I have some more I want to say on Christian liberty. But in Romans 15, it's about the mission. So you see, all this is deploying into the mission. So how do we stay unified? Submit to the government and all things lawful. Submit yourselves to each other and don't insist on your own way or force things on other Christians that the Bible doesn't even require, but that's a matter of conscience to you. Instead, you and your conscience be right before the Lord. And why is this in here? Well, it's for the sake of unity and peace, for the sake of the mission. And missions is what chapter 15 is about. So we're going to get into that in a moment. But before we do, I wanted to come back to the question of Christian liberty and briefly review it and read what our confession says about it, and then work out a couple other applications that I think are very important for us to understand. So Christian liberty, what is it? Above all, Christian liberty is this: there is only one true God. That is the doctrine, which means that you cannot be justified or declared guilty by any man. If you're in Christ, then you are righteous. God is the one who justifies. Who is there to condemn? There's one true God, you see? So that's the doctrine of Christian liberty or freedom in the doctrine of justification. Second to that, in sanctification, since there's one true God, you are free from the commandments of men. What would you be doing if you submitted your life and your heart to the commandments of any mere man? You'd be turning them into a god. So you see how Christian liberty is about not committing high treason against the one true king. That's what Christian liberty is about. And so Christian liberty is not about this, which it is perverted into today. It is not about everyone has the right to do what is right in their own eyes, as long as they don't break the thinnest interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Right? So as long as you're not physically murdering or, you know, lying, then you're free to do whatever you want. Even if you're coveting or committing idolatry or indulging your flesh. No. That's actually pluralism. That's still polytheism. It's like you're still worshiping some other god if you're doing that. The point of Christian liberty is every Christian is free to obey God and free from what men would tell them. You see, that's what Christian liberty is about. And it's about us giving each other the freedom and the responsibility to develop wisdom in practicing the faith in our own lives. That doesn't mean we don't talk about things. You know, there are all kinds of questions to talk about. I read them last week. I'll read them again. Matters of liberty that are not settled for every person in every context at every time, or things like alcohol. You know, not everyone should drink, but it is a liberty. And for some people who have the right mindset about it, it's a blessing. The Bible's clear about both. Women's dress. Well, exactly what is modest? Well, no man gets to define that. You know, modest means, I mean, if you go to the extremes, you can probably define it, but, you know, that's not what we're talking about. You know, is a sleeveless dress immodest? Well, some say yes. Well, if you feel like it's immodest, then don't wear a sleeveless dress. Right? But who are you to tell someone that that's immodest? Does the Bible say that? It does not. You see, children's education. Those are important questions, and they're things worth talking about. Homeschool, private school, public school, you know, unschool is the thing today. You know, let's just discuss it. It's fine, but let's not beat each other up over it or cause divisions or revile each other over such things. Questions of whether to have insurance, head coverings, women's dress, contraception, use of media, music choices, certain kinds of political views, diets. Do those things matter to God? Of course they do. But God himself doesn't lay out these detailed regulations about what to do. Instead, he gives you the Ten Commandments and the positive commands of the New Covenant and the whole Bible to develop wisdom in Jesus so that each individual Christian can grow mature in Christ together. And actually, I believe as a pastor and as a father, actually, in my home, and as a husband, and even and for myself, so as a leader and for myself, that God is much more interested in the process of growth than he is in simply determining these matters. I think he wants us to grow, because there's something about learning what God is like as we grow that can't be short-circuited. It can't be, there's no shortcut. Otherwise, as soon as we became Christians, we just go straight to heaven. Well, why don't we? Well, I think this is a time and a place to learn what Christ is like through many trials and difficulties, through having to learn wisdom. The Bible even says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. It says that Jesus learned wisdom. He grew in wisdom. So even a sinless man had to grow in his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding. And that's what part of the purpose of this life in this world is, and why we don't just go straight to heaven. And so we need to understand liberty, that God is the one true God. Things like exercise, medicines, vacations. We could probably add vaccinations. We could keep going, right? Whether to use a paper Bible or one of these. You know, I mean, it gets down to everything that are questions of wisdom and liberty. So, with that brief review, that Christian liberty is essentially there's one true God and you're free to obey him. You're free to know him. Apart from the imposition of the doctrines and the commandments of mere men. That's what Christian liberty is about. So let me give you a couple more implications of it. And it spills into chapter 15. So if you look at chapter 15, it says, we who are strong, that means strong in the faith, strong in a knowledge of the gospel and of the and of Christian doctrine. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. What does it mean, weak? It's those who are less knowledgeable of the faith and less practiced in it, and not to please ourselves. So Christian liberty, we have deeply misunderstood it, and something has gone very, very wrong if we think God gives us Christian liberties to please ourselves. Oh, I have this liberty, it's for my own pleasure. No, it's for the glory of God and to love others. And we would rather restrain our liberties than quarrel about them. That's what chapter 14, verse 1 says. We should rather restrain our liberties than quarrel about them. So what are a couple other implications? Well, these are a couple things I wanted to get to last week, but we ran out of time. So first is, we talked a lot about Christian liberty in the church. So the obvious implication of Christian liberty, first of all, is your pastor does not have authority to rule your conscience, or any man, right? Anybody has that authority to rule your conscience. So your pastor doesn't have the right to say, you have to wear a blue shirt on Tuesday and a red shirt on Wednesday. Why? Well, look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And I wonder how you would respond to this. There's some pastors who teach what I'm about to say, but it's deeply wrong. I'm about to misinterpret the Bible. Let no one misunderstand this, okay? This is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, nobody's allowed to drink in this church because I don't like dealing with people who drink. And you say, well, that's not biblical. I say, yeah, but it says obey me. See, that gives me the authority to determine things. So now you're disobeying the Bible if you don't obey me. You see? So obey the Bible, yes, but this gives me the right to tell you what to do. So no one drinks in this church. Not only that, no one's allowed to use social media because I see kinds of posts that I don't like, which isn't really true, but let's just say, right? No one's allowed to use social media. It's off limits. Oh, and all the women have to wear dresses. I start coming up with a list of things. Obey me, because I'm the pastor, and doesn't the Bible just say that? Obey me and submit to me. Do you know that that's exactly the words that the Bible tells husbands, gives husbands the authority over their wives? Wives, submit to your husbands. And the godly women obey their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Well, I'm your pastor. You have to obey me and submit to me. And I'm misinterpreting it. How am I misinterpreting it? How? Why can't I do that? You all know instinctively that I can't do that. And none of you would like it if I did, right? Because you know there's something in you. And here's why. Here's the reason. Number one, in this passage, this is about the church and its order, its temporal order in this world. It's not about ruling your person before God. Every individual Christian in the new covenant, in the redemptive kingdom, has a direct relationship with Christ, who is their sole absolute monarch. That's what the Bible means in Galatians when it says there is neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. You say, well, does that mean there's neither male nor female at all? No, it means in terms of your relationship to Christ, the one true God, you have a direct and unmediated relationship to him. And so no man has the right to rule your conscience, including and especially an authority over you to rule over your conscience. So what is verse 17 talking about? Well, if you read the whole chapter, which you can do on your own, verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So when John Owen said that verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, that there's two words there. One is obey. Do you see that word? And then the other is submit. Well, when should you obey your pastor? Well, the same way you should obey your husband. If you're a woman, married. That is, when he speaks to you the word of God. Only. Like, when it's the Bible. Then you obey him. Right? So when I say, you shall not murder, well, then you obey me. Why? Because all I'm doing is parroting God. I'm just repeating his word, you know? So it's really not my authority you're obeying at all. It's remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. So obey your leaders and submit to them when it comes to the scriptures. Obey them when it comes to the scriptures. Do you see the other word, though, is submit? Well, that word submit has to do with the order of institutions in this world. And so what is the purpose of the church? Well, it's to worship the one true God. It's for fellowship. And so what are the kinds of things that the elders of the church are charged to order? Well, don't we have to meet at some time? You know? So there has to be a time to meet. What if we all took a vote on what time to meet? Well, you could say, theoretically, we could determine it by getting a vote on it, but actually what usually happens in congregations that vote on everything is somebody gets real upset because they want their way, and there becomes divisions and factions. And so the Bible gives the elders authority to order. Like, what? There's nowhere in the Bible that says we have to have Sunday school at 9:30. But we've said we got to have it sometime. Here it is, 9:30, right? And there's nowhere that says when we start worship. We meet in this place, in this building. Now, of course, with the elders, there's a difference between them and a husband, and that the elders are under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the church, and that they can be fired, right? You can fire your pastor. But in general, what's the rule about elders? It's either follow them, fire them, or after much effort, leave. Right? Fire them, follow them, or leave. But that's obey your leaders and submit to them when it comes to order. So what about the order of, like, when we have the Lord's Supper? That's determined by the elders. But what the elders, here's the reason I'm pointing this out. The elders have absolutely no authority to tell you things like this. Every child in this church needs to be homeschooled. All the women need to wear head coverings. Or, you know, no one's allowed to watch TV. Or if you listen to music, you may only listen to classical Christian music, you know? Or, you know, everyone in this church is going to vote for X candidate on pain of church discipline. Elders have no authority to determine matters of liberty. Do you follow that? None. They're given, yes, with authority, but to order the church, to put things in the church in order that have to be done anyway. It's like, we got to do something. So there has to be a leader. The same is true of a husband's authority. That a husband has no right to rule the conscience of his wife. He is not her Lord in the sense of the one true God. But he does have authority to, with humility, there's so much to say, because no Christian leader is supposed to lead by just belting out commands. Christian leaders lead as servants and slaves for the good of the whole, in light of the realities of Scripture and the light of nature, never selfishly for their own benefit. That's a terrible sin. And the same is true of pastors and of husbands. And so pastors do not rule or lord over the consciences of their church, nor do husbands rule or lord over the consciences of their wives before the Lord. And so what kind of things is a husband given charge in everything that his wife should submit to him? Well, in context, we'll see this later in the home series, but in Ephesians 5, it has to do with ordering the home. So what's ordering the home look like? Well, it looks like there has to be a time to go to bed. There has to be a time to eat. There has to be food on the table. The laundry does have to be done. Someone's got to work. He's going to work, or he's going to take the lead in working. So the home has to function for the sake of supporting physical life. And he orders it to that end. That's the point of a home on the one hand. On the other hand, the point of the home is to order it unto God. And so he leads in family worship and in ministering the word of God to his family and in prayer. So those are the two kingdoms, the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. The husband orders those things. He is not the boss of his wife. He is a servant leader of the home. And his wife must submit to him as he leads the structure and the order of the home. But no one, not a husband, not a pastor, and then here's the next point, not an individual church member has the right to lord it over the consciences of everyone else. And this is something that can happen today in our very individualistic society, is that one church member gets it in their head, they want the church to change in some way. And they feel very passionate about it. And they have probably great reasons. And they're making a wonderful, strong case for how the church ought to change. And they can give you all these biblical reasons for it. The problem is, there's a lot of biblical reasons on the other side too. You could marshal arguments on both sides. But then an individual church member insists on their own way, and they say, we ought to do it like this. This is the way we should lead. This is what the church has to do, whatever it may be. And that church member is violating Christian liberty. And here's what it usually sounds like, though. This church is not giving me my Christian liberty. This church is insisting on its own way over my conscience. That's what you hear. This church is lording it over me with their confession of faith. Which, by the way, what is a confession of faith? Is what the whole church believes the Bible means. Well, who's lording it over who? If you have an individual who's acting like a tyrant, insisting on their way over the whole group, well, that's violating Christian liberty. Do you see? So there are lots of ways to violate Christian liberty, but there's one way to keep it. And that's what we need to focus on. The way to keep Christian liberty is each one of us sees that Christ alone is God and Lord, and that we submit to no man, and we're not guilty or condemned because any man says we are, you know, but because only because Jesus says it. And we're justified not because of any man says we're justified. You know, you can live within the boundaries that men set up. You know, I could make up all these laws in this church, and I'm using me as an example because I'm an obvious example here, but in any institution, in the home, even in the workplace, you know, bosses are like, get me coffee, you know, do my laundry kind of a thing. Well, what if I did that as your pastor? Go get me some coffee. It's wrong. It's wrong. That's not the point. That's not why I have authority. It's not why a boss has authority, so that you serve them personally, you see? And so the one way to obey this command of Christian liberty, which I would argue is the central fruit of the whole Reformation, Christ alone is God. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies. Who is there to condemn? He gives the law. He is the lawgiver. No man is. You see, no one interposes themselves rightfully between you and Jesus, ever. You see? So, this is what Christian liberty is really all about, and it is the fruit of the Reformation, which includes both freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men and freedom to obey the one true God. So let's look, if you will, look with me and look at our confessional expression of this on page 681. Page 681, chapter 21. Now, when I read these words, I want you to hear them as applying that they were definitely written with the Roman Catholic Church in mind, but they're also written for this church, and they're written for the Christian home, and they're written for the civil government, for everything, because there's no context in which any authority has any right to violate Christian liberty, because To violate Christian liberty means to put myself in the place of God to you, which is a violation of the first commandment and the 10th commandment. So chapter 21, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. So you know what that means? That means I can't tell you, I'm your pastor, you go get me a cup of coffee, and if you don't, you're in sin because the Bible says to obey me. No. You follow that? No. You are only guilty when the Bible says you're guilty. And your obedience to your pastor only comes when he tells you the word of God. And your submission, which doesn't mean you have to agree, it just means you have to conform to the order given to the church. But there's not a guilt in that, you see? You'd be guilty if you were seditious or unsubmissive. But guilt is defined by God in his word. Consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus bled and died. The rigor and curse of the law. So what's the rigor of the law? The rigor of the law is this. You can never, ever, in any degree, keep it in its absolute sense, ever. But in Christ, you're free from its rigor, which means by degree, God as Father delights in your law keeping, even though it is never perfect. So you're free from the rigor of the law and its curse, and in their being delivered from this present evil world. These are the three enemies. You're delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. So Satan, the world, and the flesh. You're not free from sin. You're free from the rule of sin over you. From the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death. Notice evil of afflictions. What are you free from? Not affliction. You're given afflictions. They're gifts. Philippians says, it has been given to you not only to suffer, but to believe. You've been given a cross, but you're delivered from the evil of the afflictions. The fear and sting of death, not from death, but from the fear of death and the sting of it. The victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. So the grave will have no victory over you, nor will hell, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him. So what else are you free to? Obey, to yield to him, because you have the Spirit, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So how does the Lord make us willing? Well, he wins our hearts by the gospel. Christ died for our sins, all of them. Have you ever been a tyrant? He died for that sin too. I've been a tyrant before. It's despicable. Have you ever done that? Yeah, it's horrible. He died for that sin, and he loves us, and he forgives us, and he teaches us to submit ourselves to him. So not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. So in other words, this is nothing new in the New Testament for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. Well, how? You don't have to do all those complicated and extreme types of positive commands that had to do with the ceremonial system of the Old Covenant. You're free from all that. So the Lord has relaxed all those kinds of worship commandments that were very difficult, showing the holiness of God. So it's further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So we have more freedom now under the new covenant. Paragraph 2. So paragraph one is about you're free from the old covenant system and from condemnation. Paragraph two is about law and sanctification. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So here's what that means. Men may not command anything that in any way violates the plain teaching of Scripture, but also anything that can be necessarily deduced from it by the light of nature, right? With clear reason. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. So, you know, this would be a thing where it's like, we have Sunday school, right? And many of you come, and we encourage you to come. I would love the whole church to come to Sunday school, but they don't, right? And so if anyone is here in Sunday school because your pastors say you should come, otherwise you're feeling guilt over it itself, that would be wrong. But if you're here because you think it's wise, and you may not even agree, like some people don't like Sunday school, they may not even agree, but they're just submitting because they're free to do so in Christ, not being guilted to do it. They're free to do it. And they want to submit to Jesus in it. But some people have a real conviction. I've heard them talk before. They don't want to come to Sunday school. They just have a convictional thing. Does the Bible say how long you're supposed to meet on the Lord's day? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say. It's a whole day given to the Lord, right? But the pastors don't have the right to set up an order under which you are, for its own sake, guilty, and you do it only out of guilt. No, God defines it. Isn't that what it's saying? So to believe such doctrines or to obey any commands out of conscience is to betray the true liberty of conscience. And requiring of an implicit faith. Well, implicit faith means do whatever I say. Trust me. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did say. That's their term, implicit faith. Whatever the Roman Catholic Church may tell me to do, I'm already ready to obey it. Whatever it may tell me to believe, I'm already ready to believe it. Now, there's only one thing we should have implicit faith in, which is the Bible. Right? Whatever it says, I'm going to believe it. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So how are human beings supposed to be led by God to follow in his way and according to his word? Well, it's by being persuaded. It's through faith. That's the way. It's what the Bible says, that we internally have to be persuaded of the goodness of whatever it is that we're believing or doing from the whole word of God, because Christ is our Lord and King. It can't be forced from without. You will do this, you know. Now, I've talked about husbands and wives, and I've talked about, you know, pastors and churches, but this holds true with parents and children. It's exactly the same. The parents are never allowed to rob their children of liberty of conscience. Now, when kids are very, very little, you have to control them because they'll die if you don't. You have to control everything about them when they're very little, like, you know, when to, you know, what clothes they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, when they're going to eat, when they're going to bed, all that. But then, as they develop more and more capacity for reason, we should engage their reason. And we should seek to persuade with truth and with reason. You know, now sometimes when they're too young and too immature, yeah, ultimately you have to make a determination, just like really husbands do, elders do, although it's different with a child because a child is immature. And so there is a difference there. A child is not capable of reasoning, and they have an immaturity of mind and heart and a natural foolishness that's bound up in them. And so they have to be directed more, but especially once they come of age and they're actually able to reason and think and have moral consciences that are formed on their own, they can know their right hand from their left, as the Bible says, then parenting becomes really the same as any form of leadership, Christian leadership, with these principles of liberty of conscience in place. We don't just rule the conscience of another person. How could you? That doesn't teach them anything. How does that please God? You know, they have to be persuaded. Then paragraph 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of grace, of the grace of the gospel, to their own destructions, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty. So what is the point of Christian liberty? Which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear. What's the purpose of Christian liberty? Worship. Serving the Lord without a fear that is a terrifying fear. We serve in freedom, in holiness, and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And so that is the doctrine of Christian liberty, which is right here in our confession, because it's taught in the Bible all the way through. And the whole point of it is, again, there's one God, and it is no man. And any man who takes a place of God in your life is trying to rob your Christian liberty. And let me tell you, you must not let him. Now, that doesn't mean you don't submit when you don't agree, right? So this could be misunderstood. Because I can, on the other hand, I can say, you know, I can submit to my authorities even when I don't agree, but not because I think it's a law from God. You know? I can submit to my authorities even when I don't agree because it's no skin off my back to submit to them. God is Lord of my conscience. I'm not obeying them out of conscience. I'm obeying them because God's given them an authority in my life, and I can bow my will to them for the sake of good order. And that's the only reason for any leader in the world, is to order some institution. There's no leader given to you that takes the place of Christ over your conscience, ever. Do you follow that? So I hope I've been clear. I didn't have notes today, so I might have. Is there a point of, yes, Hank? Oh, thank you, Hank. Did it raise any questions? Yes, sir, brother.
I appreciate the topic. If anybody wants to use the mic, please raise their hand. So my question is what we just covered in chapter 15 different than how we covered chapter 13, dealing with government authorities? In chapter 13, aren't we taught to submit even when we don't agree? And in chapter 15, are you saying we have the prerogative to not submit or to submit when we don't agree?
Yeah, it's a good question. I really think they go together. It's all hand in hand. And it's this, that we should not ever submit to the government because it determines right and wrong for us, ever. And we should never submit to the government, ever, if it commands us anything contrary to the Word of God, even including the first and the 10th commandments. So don't covet, you know, which means in any sense making it ruler and lord of your life. So I would say the same thing of the government. If the government makes some ridiculous law, you have to wear a blue shirt on Monday and a pink shirt on Tuesday. No way. That's overstepping its jurisdictional boundaries, you know? And so no, you don't obey those kinds of commands. And that, because that would be a violation of the first commandment, really. Do you see how it's a violation of the first commandment for any institution to assert itself at that level, anyone? Or, you know, there are other kind of judgment calls with the government. There are other questions that come into play because they have the sword. And out of control governments, you may resist certain things and not others, just for the sake of the preservation of life, you know. But in no sense are you ever obligated to obey the government when it's asking you to disobey the law of God, or asking you to obey as though it determines what is right and wrong. And so I would see that as the same. Otherwise, when it's doing its job, ordering society, even if you don't agree, you submit. If it's within the bounds of reason. Like speed limits. You ever disagreed with a speed limit? Like this one's like 25 miles an hour and it's a 4-lane road. Come on, you know? You could think, well, it's more like 50 miles an hour, 55 here. No, but then you can, this, I mean, might make you a little later, but it's not a big cost, and you can submit to the government. So, do you want to push further, Glenn? I see that on your face.
From all the way across the room, that's pretty good. One more follow-up question then. So isn't there a requirement for Christians to obey even when they don't disagree, even when they don't agree, for the sake of not causing offense? And I would use Matthew chapter 17 as an example.
For the sake of not causing what? I just didn't
hear. For the sake of not causing an offense. So, you know, a Christian might have the right to exercise their liberty, but for the sake of not causing an offense, they are really required to go along with what the authority is asking for. And I think that would apply broadly from Romans 17 all the way through 15.
13 through 15.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do think so, for the sake of peace and order and good repute of the name of Christ and the name of his people. Yeah, and not creating unnecessary misunderstandings. So look, the Bible's posture is one of submission to Christ and never defiance of him. And if a human authority asks for your submission and it's within the bounds, within those boundaries, that it's not asking you to sin against Jesus and it's ordering its institution, then your posture should be one of a readiness to submit for the sake of peace and the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so what's the difference between submitting your conscience to someone else and submitting when you don't agree? Like, how is that not submitting your conscience to them?
Yeah, that's a great question. So submitting your conscience would be bending your sense of right and wrong to your authority, human authority. So because my human authority told me not to do this or to do this, I'm going to change my sense of right and wrong to conform to what they're saying. Because that's what a conscience is. It's the thing in you that feels what's right and wrong, you see? Versus submitting, which would be, you know, I think there's a better way to do this. But I seem to be kind of alone, and I've talked to my leader about it, and they disagree, and they have these reasons, but I still keep my own mind, and I think I'm right, but I'm going to submit. And every leader should be open to being talked to as well. Why? Because no leader knows everything, right? Every leader, husbands, fathers, pastors, should be willing. Now, there's a way to talk to an authority with respect, but every authority ought to be willing to be talked to. And yet, submission means after I've talked to my leader, if he still doesn't agree with me, I can still, in my heart, think I'm right. And yet, submit my actions to the leader without submitting my heart to them. Other questions? Yes, Deidre has one up here.
Okay, so just to clarify in my own mind, Christian liberty is dealing with whether something is lawful before God or unlawful. Sin or not sin, is that?
Well, okay, so we use it that way frequently, yes, but the historic term, so if we're defining precisely, Christian liberty is so broad, it includes your freedom from the guilt of sin and justification, and the guilting of any man. So it's freedom from the justification of men and the condemnation of men, but then it's also relatedly free from the made-up doctrines and commandments of men.
So being clear in our own minds about what God says is sin and not sin.
And true and not true.
Right.
Yes.
So, and then the broader sense, I would think, would deal with what Paul says, where he talks about what's lawful, but then also what is not helpful. So doesn't that come into where you can submit even if you don't agree? So it's lawful. You may not think, you may think it's helpful or not, but you can still submit without violating your conscience.
Absolutely. And that's an important insight about Christian liberty, that it is the basis on which we do submit to others. It's not just I'm free not to submit, it's I'm free to submit without giving my conscience away in something that is lawful. Yeah. Is that what you were saying? Yeah. Anything else? Okay, so let's just take a few more minutes and look at the first part of chapter 15 here. The last part of chapter 15 is about missions. But this first part, verses 1 to 7, deals with the end of Christian liberty, what it should produce, where it goes. So chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So we may say, I know I have this liberty, and you do. But if someone is tempted by it, either to argue with you or to go into your liberty, but they feel like it's a sin, then they're going to be violating their conscience, or you're going to be disrupting the unity between you and that person. And we should restrain our liberties. This was Glenn's point. There's a place to restrain your liberty. And that's true also in the church and in marriage. If one of two spouses feels like they have a liberty and the other one doesn't, then you can restrict your liberty in a home without giving your conscience away for the sake of peace. And that's also a valid thing to do. But we shouldn't be demanding it of each other. You need to submit to me on this. That shouldn't be happening. So not to please ourselves. And then verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. What's the point of Christian liberty? To please your neighbor for their good, to build him up. We want to edify each other. What edifies? Love. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We want to encourage and strengthen. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that's interesting. It's quoting from Psalm 69:9, and it's applying it directly to Jesus, which in context is about David, but this again shows us how we're to handle the Old Testament. It's all about Christ. The Bible, the apostles are always bringing everything to Christ, everything. And the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ received the reproaches of his people. What's a reproach? It's reviling. It's a curse. It's an accusation. So the accusers of the brethren, and that can include brethren themselves, sadly. We have to repent when we do that. But they all fell upon Jesus. And then verse 4, and that's what happens when we get into debates, and or not debates, but reviling or arguments and quarrels and disputes with each other on secondary matters. We start to reproach each other. What Jesus took all those reproaches on himself. And then verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, meaning that psalm was for us, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what's the point of Christian liberty? Endurance. Encouraging each other in the hope of Jesus. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So we're to live in harmony with each other. In accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how it's starting Christian liberty, the point of it is mutual encouragement, harmony, and then ultimately unified worship. I mean, what happens in a church if we're at each other over secondary matters and fighting and pushing and pulling and disputing and you know, having our own way, each of us? Well, it disrupts worship. What's it like to sit with someone, with people, when they're all fighting with each other and we're all singing out to the Lord together? And I don't believe that's true of this church, by the way. This is not a rebuke to you. I thank the Lord, as far as I know, and I might not know, but as far as I do know, this church has tremendous peace and unity, and I thank God for that. But when we lose the doctrine of liberty, we will lose unity in worship, the central purpose of the church. This happens in churches. By the way, it happens in Christian homes. When liberty goes away in a Christian home and one of the two dominates the other as their God, they cannot be unified in family worship. And I don't just mean the formal times, I mean all the time. They can't pray together. Their prayers are disrupted. Homes are totally divided when Christian liberty isn't there. Same with churches. Then verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now that welcoming is like the welcome that a Jew gives to a Gentile or someone who believes in homeschooling and someone who doesn't. Or someone who, you know, believes in this kind of dress and someone who believes in a different kind of dress. Or alcohol or whatever. It's we welcome. Why? Well, because Christ bought us with a price. His blood has washed us. We're forgiven. This one practices Easter. This one doesn't. Well, we welcome each other. Why? We all have the same spirit. We have the same spirit. We have the same word. We have the same Jesus. And so we can not just tolerate. Do you hear that? This is not just saying we tolerate each other. It's saying welcome one another. We can gladly and open-heartedly welcome each other. Now, why don't we sometimes? And I'm speaking as one who knows this, okay? Not as an accuser. But we don't do that because too often our little pet ideas or practices or liberties become points of righteousness for us once we've settled on them. So I believe this is true and this is so right. I'm righteous to believe it and you're not. And it's a way of me presenting myself as more righteous than you. That's why we don't welcome each other. You're not welcome because you're not as righteous as I am. It's real subtle in our hearts, but that's exactly what's going on. The issue is this, though. There's none righteous in themselves. Not one. No Christian on his best day has the righteousness that God requires for justification. But Jesus gives it to us freely. And that's why we can forgive, and that's why we can welcome each other, and we can humble ourselves and treat each other with love. And so this is the great biblical and reformed recovery of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace and love. How long-suffering and patient you are with us. We thank you for this clear teaching in your word of Christian liberty, that we are free from the condemnations of men and we're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men because in Jesus we're righteous and because in Jesus we have every command that we need revealed in the Bible. Lord, we believe again, but help our unbelief and to go on in love and liberty for your great glory, for the unity of your people, for the purity of your worship, and for the consistency of our pursuit of the mission you've given us as your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.